I'm just really excited this morning because we're going to be continuing our series. But how many of you guys were so blessed by Pastor Callie last week? Those of you who were here maybe caught it online. She preached a message about embracing the deep. And this morning, we're going to be picking up in our series that we've been in. We're going to be jumping back in. This is part four of our series titled The Mandela Effect. And if you've been here, part of this series, at this point, you're kind of familiar with what this idea of the Mandela Effect is. If not, in simplest terms, the Mandela Effect is a collective misremembering of a fact or an event. So South African human rights activist and former President Nelson Mandela died in 2013 from a respiratory infection. But recently, many people had held the erroneous belief that he died in prison during the 1980s, even recalling seeing video clips of his funeral on TV. This type of phenomenon has created recent buzz on the internet in the past few years and has been coined the Mandela Effect. So this morning, I keep bringing examples. So this morning, I decided we're going to use the example of many popular characters. So let's show that first one. So how many of you guys think the Monopoly Man, any Monopoly players out there, wears what's called the monocle on his eye? How many of you guys, the monocle on his eye, there's a few of us. Okay, how many of you believe that he never has worn that on his eye? Okay, so he never has worn that. Whatever that monocle thing is, we've made it up in our minds for those of you who think that's existed. So that never has. But a lot of people swear that he used to have that on his eye. Okay, let's go to the next one. Any Pokemon fans in the house? Come on. Yep, like four of us. Pokemon Go took the nation by storm this past summer. We had kids loitering everywhere trying to catch Pokemon, right? One of the most famous Pokemon characters of all time, Pikachu. Do we remember Pikachu? Those of you who remember, there's probably like 10 of us. Pikachu having black on the end of his tail versus not having black on the end of his tail. Okay. Well, he never had black on the end of his tail, so boom, Mandela Effect, proven. Let's do this last one. Oh, come on, we love Curious George, don't we? You know, I mean, I'm reading these books to Luca. Did he have a tail or not? Who said he had a tail? Curious George? Yeah, is that a tail, right? Or he never had a tail, okay? He never had a tail. Never had a tail, but many of us swear that Curious George always had a tail. So this is an example of the Mandela Effect, right? This collective misremembering. It's kind of interesting because a group of us remember things to be different. It's not just a personal thing. So my point in this series is this, is our brains are susceptible to false ideas and interpretations that can become our own personal truth, whether it's truth or not. And this matters for the church. This matters for people who read the Bible and hold the Bible, the scriptures, as objective truth, because as Bible-believing, truth-bearing Christians, we can be susceptible to false ideas and interpretations depending on how we approach or we study the Bible. Many people get different interpretations based out of the same scripture. So we're investigating a number of scriptures that span across a number of topics where poor Bible study or church tradition has affected or reduced our biblical interpretation. So in this series, we've looked at phantom verses, basically verses that people think in the Bible that aren't actually there. We've looked at common misquotes. Sometimes people pull verses out of the Bible and switch the words around, and they're misquoted in a way that changed their meaning. A couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the context of a verse and the fact that we can so easily cherry pick verses and try to prove our points. But here's what we know. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted, the devil himself did that very thing. He cherry-picked and tried to use scripture against Jesus, and Jesus called him out of it. He's like, hey, wait a second, that's out of context. Let me tell you what the Bible actually says, right? So we have been looking at context, and this morning we're going to continue to look at context. But here's, once again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. As readers, as studiers, as interpreters of the Bible, we have to approach the Bible with so much humility. We must, as God's word, as God's light and lamp unto our feet, right? We have to approach the Bible when we study the Bible with so much humility, right? And we have to approach it for what it is and not what we many times want the Bible to be. So if we're going to become better studiers of God's word, rather than being people that are spoon-fed, right? Rather than people that are given their discipline of reading the Bible, just given to them, if we're going to truly be people that investigate the Bible, study it for what it is, it's simply for the purpose to be better lovers of God and his word so that we may be better lovers of people, right? We don't want to be Christians and we don't want to be jerks at the same time, because sometimes when we get all caught up in our head, right, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We used that scripture a few weeks ago. We want to be people that use these skills not to prove a point, but to get to know Jesus a little bit deeper so that we can love people, because people are the object of his mission. Amen? So today's topic is this: Jesus out of context. And many times, here's what I'll say as we start this off when we're looking at some of the phrases of Jesus that can sometimes be misinterpreted. Many times our issue of biblical interpretation can just begin with simply not knowing our Bible or what Jesus actually said. So this morning, we are going to become youth ministry. I used to be a youth pastor before I took the role as a senior pastor here. And how many guys believe church is supposed to be fun? Come on, somebody. So this morning, we are going to do a little activity. When I was a youth pastor, we did this activity. It's kind of fun because we're playing off this whole idea of did Jesus say it or not. So we're going to be playing a little game called Yeezus or Jesus. How many of you guys familiar with Kanye West in the room? Hey, if you're not, your kids are, your teenagers are. They know Kanye West, and he refers to himself as Yeezus. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through some of these quotes, and we're going to figure out, are these the words of Yeezus? Or are these the words of Jesus? Come on, we're going to figure out who said this. All right, here we go. First one is this, up on the screen. I am so credible and so influential and so relevant that I will change things. How many of you guys think that's Jesus, Kanye West? Yeah. How many of you guys think that's Jesus? Everybody's like, all right, which one is it? Yeah, Jesus, it's Kanye. Okay, here we go. Good, that one was easy. Okay, next one. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How many believe that's Kanye? One person back, okay. How many believe that's Jesus? Okay, let's see. Hey, we're doing pretty good, church, yeah. Hey, you know, people have been reading their Bibles. All right, here we go, next one. I am like a tree, I feed the branches of the people. How many of you guys think that's Kanye? How many of you guys think that's Jesus? That's Kanye, everybody, come on, that's Jesus. All right, here we go. Dang, oh my. Here we go. With great blessings come great responsibility. How many of you say that's Kanye? How many say that's Jesus? Okay. That's Kanye. That's Kanye. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's trouble is enough for today. How many think that's Jesus? How many think that's Jesus? Let's see. Jesus, okay. This is fun, right? You guys enjoying this? I'm enjoying it. Well, like I said, I don't know. Here we go. Next one. God blesses you when people mock you, lie about you, and say all sorts of evil things against you. How many of you guys think that's Kanye? Jesus? A few of us? Jesus? Anybody? Okay, majority says Jesus. Let's see. It's Jesus. Good job. Great. Here's one. I am a God. How many of you guys would say that's Kanye? Okay, how many of you say that's Jesus? No, okay. Right, okay, good. Because Jesus is God. How about this next one? One day the light will shine through, and one day people will understand everything I ever did. Is this Kanye? Anybody believe that's Kanye? Several of us. Okay, how many believe that's Jesus? Okay, old people are a little that's Kanye. Uh-oh. This is great. These are actual quotes. Like, I'm not even joking you. This is great. We got a few more. We got several more. Okay. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. Kanye, anybody? Kanye? How many say Jesus? Jesus, majority on that one. Got him. Okay. Keep your nose out of the sky, keep your heart to God, and keep your face to the raising sun. Is how many would say that's Kanye? Okay, how many would say that's Jesus? It's Kanye. Good job, guys. Let's keep going. And remember that I am always with you until the end of time. How many of you guys would say that's Kanye? Jesus? Okay, here we go. Jesus, yeah, all right. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Is that Kanye? What do you think that's Kanye? Jesus? Okay, majority says Jesus. Got it. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. How many say that's Kanye? Okay. How many say Jesus? All right, here we go. Oh, that was a good one. I feel like more were people on Kanye. That's Jesus. The only thing I want to do in life is help people. Is that Kanye? Anybody? Kanye? Kanye? Some people think it's Kanye. Okay, Jesus. 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 A few little. Okay. That's Kanye. That's Kanye. Jesus didn't say that. Okay. Couple more. Or no, one more. This is the last one. We got to get this one. You should only believe about 90% of what I say. As a matter of fact, don't even believe anything that I'm saying at all. How many think that's Kanye? Shut. That's Kanye. Jesus. Whoa! You know? Anyway, here's my point this morning, right? Is, hey, we got to be familiar with the scriptures. And the only way we get familiar with the words of scripture is by us starting off by just saying, hey, we're going to be people that dedicate ourselves into reading the Bible, right? Because we can get so mixed up. We can begin to mix culture into our perspective, and our lens of life, our worldview gets altered by all of the things in culture that are thrown at us. So for us as people of truth, we want to be objectively understand what the Bible says from a starting point. We got to know our Bibles, but many times when we study the Bible, it's hard to interpret or come to through interpretive measures because of the gap of language, culture, and time. So we have to become studiers of the context many times when it comes to the Bible and through Scripture, and especially when it comes to Jesus. How many of you guys know Jesus spoke many times in parables? These can be sometimes difficult to understand. So when we cherry-pick verses out of parables, sometimes the full meaning isn't the interpretation that we necessarily want it to be many times. So, hey, a couple resources before we begin. One of the books I recommended a couple weeks ago as we were talking about genres of the Bible, approaching the Bible, understanding the different literary forms. Great book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee. We had this in the Resource Center, and it sold out. Come on, somebody. I was complaining about how Callie's books always sell out, but the ones I recommend never do. So anyway, I'm very proud. But we restocked these. So anyway, this is a great resource, great book as you investigate and as you read the books of the Bible. How many of you guys know that the Bible in itself is more of a library than it is a book? Because there's 66 different books included within it, different literary genres. So this is a book that really helps us in that. Reading this and as we study and get deep in the scriptures, really helpful resource. Also, really highly recommend another resource. This is my personal copy. A lot of people are like, hey, like, would you recommend like a certain study Bible? This is the Cultural Background Study Bible. I prefer this one. This is a recent publication in the past couple years. And basically, in Bible college, they hand you two big fat commentaries that are all about culture. And basically what this work is they've just included those commentaries within a Bible. So you basically get all in one. But what I love about this is it helps you understand the culture. It doesn't give you any interpretations. Many times you read a study Bible and they'll say, well, this is what it means. Because I'm a genius, or the scholar, or the editor, right? This still allows us as the readers to come to our own conclusions, right? To be good studiers and interpreters of God's Word. So highly recommend this. We got a couple of them in the Resource Center. If we need more, we'll order more. But if you need a good study Bible, this is a great one because it's not people making decisions for you. We actually get to be the good studiers and interpreters of the Bible ourselves, which is a responsibility we should many times carry. So almost like Bible college and a study Bible right here, you know, in a sense. Anyway, so highly recommend this. A couple of these in the Resource Center. Great study Bible. Had to recommend it. So we're going to look at the words of Jesus this morning. Four different scriptures. Who's ready to kind of jump in this journey with me? Okay, cool. All right, here we go. First one in the words of Jesus this morning that we're going to look at, highly or many times popularly misinterpreted, is this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So this verse has many times popularly been interpreted into what we would call kind of a name it and claim it type of mentality, right? Basically this, you know, you want that new Mercedes, claim it in the name of God, and you'll get it. You want that winning lottery ticket, claim it, just knock on the door, and you'll be richer than your sinful neighbor, you know? But this, right, there's many things that we have to kind of investigate within this scripture in itself and understand, is that what it's talking about? Is it, what is it? Ask and it. And many times, once again, us, out of our Western lens, we want it to be interpreted into the things that we want. But how many of you guys know that, man, sometimes we don't get everything we want. Sometimes, as a good father doesn't give their kids everything that they want. So, first and foremost, let's back up and look at the full context of this verse. Let's check it out. So there's a little phrase there tagged on the front of it. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. This phrase, so I say to you, indicates that there's a larger context. So indicates that, hey, there's something that's been previously said that probably is pertaining to this particular phrase and probably will help us investigating and understanding what it is actually referring to in the scripture. So let's look at this. Starting at the beginning of the chapter, if we back up, it's really going to help us understand what does this scripture mean, and is it talking about praying and in receiving anything we want? Because many times for us, if we interpret this in various degrees, it can be very damaging and reflective on, hey, you didn't get that because you didn't pray hard enough. You're not spiritual enough. You need to pray harder, and that's the reason why this didn't happen. But as we're going to look, we're going to understand that's not the lens that many times we live life through, because that can become very damaging to our faith when we realize that suffering is a reality in this life. Once again, we've talked a lot about suffering in the past several weeks as we've investigated some of these scriptures. So Luke chapter 11, verse 1, let's dive into the context a little bit. So one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So, yeah, we're talking about the context of prayer. We're talking about Jesus teaching his disciples, and he says to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. I just want to stop right there for a second. This is known as the Lord's Prayer, right? How Jesus instructs us to pray. And I just want to clue us in a little bit, because I think this affects our interpretation of it a little bit, is allegiance to God is primary. Your precedes us. Sometimes we approach God in prayer and we're like, me, God bless me. But I love it. In the format, right from the get-go, Jesus is instructing us to give allegiance first and foremost to God by saying what? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your precedes the us. And sometimes this transfers into in Jesus' name for us as we pray for people. This becomes a magical phrase where we're like, as long as I put in Jesus' name on the end of it, that means that God will hear this prayer and my prayer will be answered. But in Jesus' name is an affirmation to, once again, the allegiance to everything Jesus or everything God. Names in the ancient Near East were a huge deal. Basically, a name represented someone in their entirety, right? So in Jesus' name, when we say in Jesus' name, it's not a magical formula, but really what we're saying is, God, your will above mine. Hear this if this is up to you. Hear this if this is a part of your will. But sometimes we get caught up into making it into a magic formula, but that's not the way it was intended to be out of our selfish needs and desires. When we are saying in Jesus' name, in the same way the Lord's Prayer begins, it's basically giving allegiance to God's will, saying, if this be your will, God, if this is your will, I give allegiance to you, that you would hear this prayer, that you would answer this prayer. So we continue, right? And then it says, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. So this model of prayer becomes a defining idea of what are these needs? What is it? What are the needs? What does that look like for us as believers? And give us each day our daily bread, our daily sustenance, right? Our provision for the basics of daily life. Forgive us our sins so that we can forgive everyone else who sins against us. Receiving forgiveness because of the human experience of what it means to live in a sinful world. We need forgiveness. And then we're given forgiveness, not just to sit around and have it, but give and offer forgiveness to those who haven't received it or heard the message of Jesus, of him extending freedom to those who are bound in sin, right? Lead us not into temptation. What are our needs? Being delivered from opposition. If we don't have to go through that route, God, that's difficult. Please help us not have to endure a situation that is painful. That's not always the case, but man, God allows us to get in tune with him and his will and pray these things under submission of him. Help us live the way you wish us to live and to provide for us as we need to be provided for in order to do this journey of life with you, God. This is God's promise. This is what God guarantees us. He guarantees to provide for our daily needs. He guarantees
to forgive us, offer us spiritual rest and comfort and peace based on what he's giving and offering to us, allowing us to be freed from difficult circumstances that can be avoided as he contends and as he interferes. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, so he continues, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. So here we go, right, middle of the night, guy's like, I have a friend who needs, he's on a journey, he needs food, so I don't have anything. So he knocks on the door, really inconvenient. Verse 7, and suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up, give you anything. In verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So there's this example that's shown in the context of prayer, right? Is that there's an audacity that we need to approach prayer with. And the needs there are once again illustrated. The it is being defined. Bread, this daily sustenance this person is in need of. And what God's using this illustration of prayer is, knock on the door. Be audacious in your prayers. Know that God will provide for you in your daily sustenance. He will provide for all of your spiritual needs. He will deliver you from situations that he's able to deliver you from, that can get pushed out of the way, so that you can be avoided from these attacks that sometimes come at us spiritually, right? So he starts pressing into our posture of prayer, that we need to be people that are persistent and shameless when we approach prayer. Come on, we gotta believe that when we pray, come on, we're making a difference, that God's moving, God's shifting things that are happening. And one of those things that he defines as being the it is, come on, daily needs and life and being fulfilled spiritually. Verse 9, this says, so I say to you, ask, here it is, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which, it continues, I love this, the context continues. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I love this. So Jesus continues in his thought flow, and what's the need? Spiritual provision. In other words, God is in the business of providing all things himself to us as his people. This verse is not necessarily talking about approaching in prayer our unlimited selfish wants. Talking about that daily sustenance, the fact that God wants to give us the resources and the things that we need in being dependent on him in a daily basis. In other words, God is an incredible father to not let us be spoiled brats. Come on, somebody. God will provide for us when we seek him and audaciously chase after him. So come on, if there's things in your life where you're like, I'm struggling right now. There's things that are just daily sustenance things. God wants to fulfill you. God wants to provide for you. Come on, if there's a gaping hole inside your life and you've never responded to the message of Jesus, come on, he wants to fulfill you today. He wants to give you a hope. He wants to give you all the things that lay before him in his eyes for your life. There's a purpose for you. God sees it. God affirms it. God wants to deliver you from circumstances as we reach out and we cry out to him. He's a good father, and he knows what we want, even though sometimes we think we know what we want. Amen? Amen? So this verse goes a little bit deeper, right? This verse goes deeper than just, hey, I take this, I pray for this. This verse goes deeper in our dependence on God, knowing that he provides for us. The it that he provides for is our daily sustenance, our daily needs, our spiritual provision. Come on, delivering us from opposition that many times can come our way spiritually and physically. Amen? All right, let's keep going here. Second verse we're going to look at this morning. The truth will set you free. John chapter 8, verse 32.
So sometimes this verse is misapplied, and people believing that this verse is just referencing the general idea of truth, that don't tell a lie. Like, if you're a liar, come on, the truth will set you free. The Bible says that. Don't lie, the truth will set you free. Now, let's just say this. The Bible doesn't affirm lying, like that's a good behavior, but is this what this verse is actually talking about? Let's investigate the context, because we can cherry pick this and use it in a way that's convenient for us, but is there something beneath the surface that God wants us to discover? So let's once again look at the larger context of just the verse, and this is the verse, 8:32, in its entirety. It says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Once again, we have a transition of thought with this indicator of a word, so, in the last one, with this verse, then you will know. So what are we referring to? There's obviously a larger context of what we need to discover with this verse. So we need to look a few verses earlier, understand the context. Okay, John chapter 8, so let's start with verse 25. It's kind of helpful to start here as we back up. Who are you, they asked. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. So what do we have here? We have a group of people questioning the identity of Jesus. Verse 26, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. So Jesus' message is what he's illustrating to this group of people who are questioning his identity. His message is what he's saying is one that coincides with the one who sent Jesus. So as far as we got in the context, we don't know who that is yet. But as in verse 27 shows us, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So we now know Jesus is speaking of God the Father. Verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So Jesus is establishing this argument that the same message that God the Father carries, his Father, God himself, right, is the same same message that he as the Son carries as well. Verse 30, let's keep going. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Then to the Jews, so this audience shifts now to the Jewish the audience, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So he starts pressing them. He's clarifying to these Jewish people that following his teaching would indicate that they truly are his disciples, right? Verse 32, here it is. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus is the mouthpiece of God's truth and message, and it will set these people free. Okay, I think in this context, okay, free from what? So we keep reading once again. Context, flow of thought continues. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Like, set free from what? We're fine, you know? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So we're talking about, once again, the human experience of living under the curse of sin. Each and every one of us born into this world as a slave, unfortunately, to sin. So we're talking about this issue, and we're talking about the freedom that Jesus wants to offer through or for sin. So verse 35, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. When they say, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. So now, what are they doing? They're playing into Jesus' whole point, right? If they don't follow him, unfortunately, they're not following God the Father because he and the Father are one. We're talking about the Trinity here, Father, Son, Spirit. Three persons, one God. So Jesus is saying, I'm the Son. As a Son, I carry a message. Different person, same God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me.
Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So Jesus is establishing his authority by saying, I am God. God who sent me, I am God's son, but I am also carrying God's authority because I am God as well. So if you claim God, your father is God, you have to understand that to be my disciple, you must follow me. The words that I'm giving you are words of truth. The message that I am speaking are words not only from myself, but from the authority of the Father. And these words will set you free. Jesus does not condone lying, once again, but that's just not what this passage is saying in general terms about lying. An appropriate understanding of this passage is knowing that Jesus is the truth, and to believe in him will set you free from sin that keeps us bound. And specifically for this Jewish audience, Jesus carries the authority as God's son. The truth will set you free. Not just any truth, but the truth of Jesus. He sets us free from the spiritual bondage that we find ourselves in and offers us an abundant life where we can be free from the slavery of sin, the imperfections of our life that many times bog us down, and he gives us and offers us a hope. That's his message of truth, one that's filled with hope, one that's filled with promise, one that's filled with purpose. Amen? All right, let's keep going. Let's look at this third verse here. Talking about the words of Jesus. Okay, Matthew 18, 20. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. So many times this is used in such a way to back up the need for multiple people to come together and pray. Because, okay, obviously, we need two or three people for God to be among us. But here's the deal. We don't deny that God would hear our prayer if we were deserted on an island without the luxury of one or two people, right? Even as we sang these words this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, that last song we sang, that this is an idea that's affirmed throughout the Bible that God is omnipresent, meaning he's present everywhere. So if God's present everywhere, why do we create this verse to becoming a prerequisite of saying that God's presence is here when we are together, two or three are gathered in his name? So we got some conflicting ideas right here. So we have to look at the context and understand what's going on here. What's going on with this scripture? Is this, once again, a prerequisite for prayer when we pray together to make sure that God's present among us? Let's look at the context. Matthew chapter 18, start with verse 15. Here we go. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you have won them over. So immediately, we're kind of jump into this context of what we would say is conflict, right? Conflict within the community of God. And what we have here is Jesus agreeing with what was common among Jewish ethics. Handle things privately in matter of conflicts to make matters right. Handle it with your brother or sister who sins. Handle it with somebody who you sees going a little bit off course. Handle it between just you and them. And here, the big picture idea of conflict anytime is for the person's benefit of restoration, right? When we see people making poor decisions in our lives, come on, we're like, don't do that. Like, the signs are saying don't go down that path. We don't want you to have to see you go down a path that's going to lead to destructive things, destructive behavior. So the Bible's addressing this type of thing within the community of God. Verse 16, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So as according to Jewish law, this was also common. This was a need for witnesses to be present in matters of conflict helped the credibility that's established for testimony, right? And basically, Jesus is saying, tag others in, come on, that care about this person, that speak life into this person's situation who maybe is making a decision, going off and making decisions that aren't going to be well for them. Tag somebody in that cares for them and have somebody there to offer additional support. Once again, restoration is the big picture idea here. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I love this. This is really interesting, right? So the highest level of discipline within the church community is like, hey, you're not a part of the church community, right? But this is a choice. We have to understand this is a choice of somebody who's unrepentant, right? Not turning towards the Lord and just being like, I'm going to do my own thing. Like, God, you're no longer Lord in my life, and I'm going to let other things be Lord of my life that are going to cause me to make the decisions for me to have the worldview that I have. Basically, don't expect them to be or treat them as if they are someone who is willfully following Jesus. Come on. This is much many times common sense for us. I don't treat people or expect the same things out of people that aren't living for Jesus as Lord of their life. We just don't. That's just natural. So what this verse is cluing us into when it comes to community and discipline and conflict is like, hey, in the category of how you categorize this person, like no longer consider them somebody who's going to make the same types of decisions as somebody who's like pressing in to Jesus, right? But once again, what's the big picture idea? Restoration. Treat them as a pagan or tax collector. This is really interesting. Some of us would say, okay, we're going to treat them like they don't belong, like we hate them, right? But it's interesting. Didn't Jesus call a tax collector to be his disciple? It changes our orientation, but it doesn't change our approach of love. It doesn't. It changes the way that we understand how are we going to restore this person back? How are we going to care for this person? How are we going to pray and contend for this person? For maybe God to show up in a big way, for them to realize, have an epiphany, have a revelation of how good God is and what he has for their lives. Restoration continues to be the big idea here. And then verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Godly authority reaffirmed, given to God's community to declare the terms. This is an authority God's given. Our approach, his message, the keys to the kingdom, the gospel message. This verse is echoed right when Jesus says that he's given his church the keys to his kingdom. Whatever you bind and loose in heaven, that authority to declare terms. But sometimes, as the church, we declare those terms in really, really unhelpful ways where people don't want to walk through the doors of the kingdom, right? So God, once again, God's affirming, I've given you that authority to bind and loose. Verse 19, again, I truly tell you that if two or of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So Jesus begins to affirm what those two or three witnesses, right, and their authority in the process is they seek unity in rendering decisions. Man, when conflict happens, it's difficult. You're like, what are we supposed to do? Life gets difficult. As the church, right, we're like trying to make the best decisions in terms of what's going to be best for people, even when there's conflict. The big idea of restoration, what God's affirming once again is like, hey, I'm with you. I'm affirming once again, my presence is there to help you, to aid you in the wisdom that you need to approach these situations of conflict that many times can become so difficult in ministry. Verse 20, here it is. We're leading up to this verse. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. So there's an affirmation. The real context of this passage has nothing to do with how many people need to be around for God to show up. A simple reading of the previous verses reveals that this verse is specifically in reference to handling relational conflict and affirms God's presence and authority to make decisions best for the person's restoration. Amen? That God doesn't leave us abandoned, even in the situations where things get difficult. Conflict is so difficult. So what Jesus is doing, he's reaffirming. Come on. When you get together, when people are putting their heads together, praying together, trying to figure out, hey, what are we supposed to do in this really difficult situation when there's conflict? What is Jesus saying? He's not saying it's a prerequisite for people to be there. He's affirming the fact that he is omnipresent, that he's available, that he's accessible, even down in the dirt where things get so difficult in life sometimes. We forget to cry out to God. We forget to lean into God sometimes in situations where our senses are being distracted by everything else that's going on. But Jesus is just once again affirming that he's there even in the difficult situations, even in the conflict, even in the process of restoration for someone when they don't want the restoration themselves. God's there to help us, to give us wisdom, his presence, his promise. Amen? All right, and last one this morning.
Revelation 3:16. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth, right? This sometimes gets interpreted like this, right? Jesus is tired of namby-pamby middle of the roaders, right? You either love me fervently or you hate me, right? Hot or cold, like choose one or the other. Middle of the road, not okay with Jesus, right? This is how many times this verse gets interpreted. But here, let's just break down a couple issues with that interpretation right off the bat. Number one is Jesus simply does not want people to turn resolutely against him. That's not a desire of God's heart. God's heart is actually, he wants all to come to him and be saved. That's his heart. So when we say, well, you just got to be one or the other, like you got to be passionate, like there needs to be some zeal, there's an issue. As we read the entirety of the Bible, there's too much conflicting with God's mission for people to say that he actually desires people to, referencing cold, to be completely against him. So once again, there's an issue immediately with God's heart, the entirety of the Bible, in reading that. But was zeal really the issue here? So we have to check the context. So let's do that. So really quickly, Revelation, we talked a little bit about a genre last week. Revelation is what we would call apocalyptic literature. So it's highly symbolic, and sometimes people spend their entire lives trying to interpret some of these symbols throughout the book of Revelation. But here's what we know about highly symbolic things. It means that we don't necessarily can't nail down and connect some of the things that we want to connect the dots on. But in Revelation, what do we have? We have big overarching themes that we can see and we can identify. Main theme of Revelation, God wins when it's all said and done. I want to be on that side. You know what I'm saying? But it's helpful to study these things and to look at some of these larger themes and understand some of the context of the situation that's going on. So basically, leading up to this, in the first three chapters of Revelation, we find seven letters from Jesus written to seven churches in the late first century Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So there's a context of a situation in the book of Revelation that's actually happening. Jesus is writing letters to these modern-day churches at this time and confronting some of these issues that are going on, right? So we get to Revelation chapter 3. Let's start with verse 14. It says this, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So this is where cultural background is going to really help us in this situation. The church of Laodicea, the specific geography, because Jesus is pulling from an analogy that has to do with Laodicea's geography. So it's drawn from the fact that Laodicea did not have a good water source. So we had two different places where Laodicea, this region, would receive their water sources. They used Roman aqueducts, and it received hot water from the north, from the city of Hierapolis, famous for its soothing and healing hot springs, right? So one water source was from a region that was decently distant, right? And then refreshing cold water came from the south, from Colossae, the Book of Colossians, right? Same region, same church, same area, 11 miles away from snow melt that came from the mountains. So unfortunately for the Laodiceans, by the time the hot water that was great when it was hot from these hot springs, the cold water that was so refreshing, by the time it got to Laodicea, both types of water became lukewarm. So Jesus plays off this analogy of the fact that they're not able to get water in an appropriate, refreshing, or helpful way, right, to illustrate the situation going on that was causing concern for Jesus, for this region, and for this church. Jesus wished his people were hot, like these waters of Hierapolis, right? Or cold, like the refreshing waters of Colossae, both being helpful, both being good, but instead, their discipleship was unremarkable, like their water, right? So we're talking about not zeal on one side or the other, we're talking about lukewarm in general, the way that you can't get hot water to be efficient, you can't get cold water to be efficient. So he's talking about being lukewarm. So what does it mean to be lukewarm? We don't want to be that. If this is a confrontation of Jesus confronting this church as the modern church, we don't want to be lukewarm, right? Verse continues and helps illustrate this, right? Sometimes the context isn't just found in the beginning. We have to read the passages that exist in the beginning, the passages that exist after.
So let's keep reading. Verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, right? Jesus is saying, come on, you want to buy gold, get gold that's refined in the fire, gold that's real, gold, come on, gold that has life experience, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, almost an illustration of the way that Jesus clothes us from our sin, right? And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. See, Laodicea had a reputation for its banks, its medical, state-of-the-art medical areas, clothing industry. But Jesus says, actually, this church wasn't rich, even though it looked like it on the surface, right? They're poor. They're actually not healthy, even though they have all these medical facilities, right? They're actually blind. Not clothed, but naked. The resources led them to rely on themselves instead of Jesus. Their problem was not lack of fervor, but a sense of self-sufficiency. They relied on themselves rather than relying on God. But isn't that so true about us? Think about our culture through our Western lens, right? We could miss through our Western lens that we are a culture that, what? We pride ourselves on a massive economy. We pride ourselves many times on having some of the best medicine in the world. We pride ourselves on being innovators of fashion, pop culture, and technology. So it begs a question for us today. In the midst of our culture, are we people that choose to be dependent on God when there's things all around us that could become our comforts or our modern dependence? I want to invite the worship team up as we close this morning. When we get underneath the surface of the iceberg, we start seeing some stuff, right? We start seeing things that maybe we never saw before. When we start digging deep into our Bible and becoming familiar with the context begins to kind of inform the way that we think, the way that we read the Scripture. But we have to approach the Bible with humility. We have to approach the Bible for what it is, not what many times we want it to be. Sometimes we can pick words of the Bible and apply it to a lens of what we want the Bible to say, but we have to study the Bible for all it's worth. We have to let the words of God become the foundation and us be able to glean from what the Bible says rather than us inserting our own thoughts, ideas, or culture into the Bible, right? We have to become familiar with Jesus' words and the words of Scripture. And here's what I realized even after looking at these scriptures in particular, just choosing these as some common examples, I feel like there's a common denominator. I felt like the Lord wanted me to kind of clue into this morning as we looked at these several scriptures and we went beneath the surface. I felt like there was a common theme in some of these scriptures as we kind of looked at the context and identified some things. I just feel like there's a theme within there that communicates that Jesus is sufficient for all our problems and our needs. He is. He's sufficient for it all. He's sufficient in moments where we feel like we can't do it, we can't continue. He's sufficient for that. He's sufficient to fulfill the God-sized vacuum shape within our souls. He's sufficient to fulfill that. Make us fulfilled in life sometimes where we're like, I can't go on. I don't feel fulfilled. I don't feel like I have a purpose. Jesus wants us to be fervently dependent on him through prayer for our daily needs. He wants that. He wants us to understand that he is sufficient for our daily needs. He is the truth that sets us free from our imperfections and brokenness, right? He is among us, even in the moments where we question whether we are making the best choice concerning another person's well-being. It's so difficult. It's so hard. But Jesus affirms that. Come on, he's given us the authority to bind and loose on heaven and on earth, the authority to declare terms in the guidance of other witnesses. Come on. He's there. He's among us in those moments. And he doesn't want us to be lukewarm, or in other words, so comfortable that there's no room left for him because we've placed all of our faith in our cultural comforts. He desires for us to come to the realization that he is sufficient. He is enough. He is worthy to be praised. Jesus is the good news. He doesn't expect us to go through this life without purpose, but he gives us resources. He gives us a guide. He gives us good news. Church, as we close this morning, here's what I know. God has given us his good news. I've tasted, I've seen, man, I'm passionate about the Bible. I'm passionate about Jesus because of his good news, because of his reality, the way that his reality interfered with our lives. And what's so amazing about that is when I talk about it, when I get passionate about it, I just can't help but just explode with joy, explode with passion, explode understanding this is our God. And the same God who offers that message to us allows us to be vehicles to extend that message to others. And I don't know about you, that brings more purpose in my life. That brings more joy in my life. That makes me on a daily basis want to get down on my knees and say, God, you are great. God, you are Lord. Hallelujah, God. You reign. You reign. So this morning, church, come on. If you are passionate about Jesus, if you think about Jesus, his message, his authority, what he's empowered you with, can we just fill this room with praise as we conclude today? Come on. We could be a church that, man, we become dormant in the way that we get passionate about God. But here's what we're going to do today. We are going to finish by giving God the glory that he deserves. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. Come on. If you believe that this morning, can we get up on our feet? Can we begin to lift praise in this place? Can we understand the revival starts with us taking the step forward? Can we understand that the church is on the move and not closed within the walls of the church and the walls of the church anymore? God has called us, commissioned us to be people that are passionate enough about his message to tell and share somebody else. Not to preach with signs and to make people feel guilty, but to let your life be an overflowing of river of life for other people.